Welcome to this podcast from the Episcopal Diocese of Central Pennsylvania. I'm your host, Leslie Carter, and I'm pleased to be joined once again by the Reverend Linda Watkins, Rector of St. Mary's in Waynesboro, who is doing a four-part series with us on environmental theology. Welcome, Linda.
Yes, hi. I thought once again we'd start with prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, Almighty God, for the gift of water. Over it, your Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation. Through it, you led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt into the land of promise. In it, your Son Jesus received the baptism of John and was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, the Christ, to lead us through his death and resurrection from the bondage of sin into everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it we are buried with Christ in his death. By it we share in his resurrection. Through it we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in joyful obedience to your Son, we bring into his fellowship those who come to him in faith, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So this podcast is on environmental justice. How exactly would you define justice?
Well, the word justice is used somewhat differently in the Bible than how we typically use it today. We talk about criminal justice today, and of course we've all been following the Zimmerman trial at the moment, but we make sure that someone who is accused of having committed a crime has a fair trial that ends in him or her being proven innocent or guilty, and if guilty, then having an appropriate punishment for that crime. In the Bible, the Old Testament prophets talk a lot about justice. Micah sums up the themes found in several of the prophets when he says, "The Lord has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Justice has to do with a deep sense of community in which everyone is knit together in loving God and loving each other as themselves. It has to do with the practical everyday details of how we treat each other so that everyone can live in dignity. Justice comes from God, and it seeks to bring everything into wholeness with God. So the prophet Amos can talk about a society in which justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In the New Testament, especially in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus challenges the Pharisees for using the letter of the law to separate themselves from others, as in Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith."
So given these texts, what do you think the environment has to do with justice?
The environmental movement of the 60s and 70s, or at least how it's popularly portrayed, seemed to have a lot more to do with privileged people trying to save some beautiful place or other than it did with looking at how our lifestyle and our use of resources might affect the poor and marginalized. The Episcopal Church some years ago had something called JPIC, Justice, Peace, and the Integrity of Creation. And social justice, peace, and environmental ministry were all put under that one umbrella. I was the JPIC chair for the diocese I was in at the time, and I remember sitting in a meeting advocating about some environmental program or other, and one of my colleagues got annoyed, and he said something like, "We need to be dealing with people and their needs and not the environment." There was and still is a perception that the two just don't go together. I think things have changed, and now we really realize and understand that we have to look at environmental issues if we are to talk about serving the poor and marginalized.
Can you give us some examples?
Oh, lots. Probably it's best to start with sharing some things I've seen myself. I was in Honduras many years ago with a group from Heifer Project International. We visited families in the mountains around Tegucigalpa, very, very poor farmers. One of these farmers gave us a little history lesson. In the 1800s, the mountains were covered with mahogany forests. The banana companies came along and purchased all of the land, cut down the forests, put up banana and later coffee plantations. The only land that the local farmers could buy or even rent was land that the companies didn't want. That is, land that wasn't very good for growing anything. So even today, the people have to make do with farming on very poor quality land. A similar thing, of course, happened in our own country when we put Native American people on reservations and expected them to become farmers. The land on the reservation is basically no good for much of anything, much less making a living growing crops. Now, another thing that I saw was in Israel, and as we all know, Israel is not a very peaceful place. I was on a bus with other students, and our tour guide and bus driver were Palestinian. We were driving through the desert, and our tour guide had us look off the bus to the left. There in the distance, we could see lush green grass and some palm trees. It was an Israeli settlement, we were told. We were also told that much of the scarce local water supply went to this settlement for the grass and the palm trees and even several swimming pools. Little water was left for the impoverished Palestinians who lived in the area. And if our bus had even looked like it was about to turn up the road to the settlement, we were told we would have been shot at with no questions asked. So basic issues around peace and justice very much have what we would call environmental components to them.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned the Heifer Project. Can you tell us just a little more about that?
Yes, Heifer is a great example of an organization devoted to justice and peace that is also environmentally focused. Very briefly, Heifer was started by Dan West, who was a Brethren missionary in Spain during the Spanish Civil War in the 1930s. He saw hungry children lining up to receive a cup of milk. He realized that these children needed more than milk. They needed a cow. And so when he got back to the U.S., he arranged to have 17 heifers, some of which came from Pennsylvania, by the way, and they were shipped overseas. These heifers would, of course, provide milk for years to come. They would also have calves. Some of these calves would be passed on to other communities. That way, more and more communities would have the start of herds that could keep them in milk. It's called passing on the gift. One of Heifer's mottos is, "Peace begins when the hungry are fed." Today, Heifer funds projects in more than 140 countries. all kinds of animals are given to communities in need. Moreover, Heifer works with all the people that who receive them as far as caring for the animals, developing herds, sustainable farming practices, and all kinds of things that we call economic development. In Honduras, in fact, we were visiting villages that had received Heifer Project goats. Heifers changed through the years. It's rare now that farm animals from this country are shipped overseas. For one thing, the country may not have a suitable environment for animals who are bred to live in this country. And purchasing local animals to give also enhances the local economy of that country. And a particular animal is selected based on the conditions of the country. That's why Honduras gets goats, not cows. Goats are able to live and eat very nicely in the rugged Honduran mountains. Cows are not. I even know at one time there was a Heifer Project B project in inner city Chicago.
Now, I think some people would be surprised at the concept of an environmental project in the inner city.
Oh, absolutely. Here again, we think of environmental projects having to do with wilderness areas and nature and all of that. One of the many things that inner city folks don't have is access to fresh food, because often there are no grocery stores in poor inner city neighborhoods. The only places to get food are fast food restaurants or convenience stores. So in addition to having little or no access to good health care, if you are poor and live in the inner city, you basically have to eat food that is not healthy for you. You typically can't afford to have a car, and so you can't drive 20 or 30 miles to a grocery store. And you can't afford the upscale places in wealthier city neighborhoods. So the Heifer B Project is just one of many kinds of projects that has been popping up in city neighborhoods to help the situation. The idea was to set up hives in vacant lots, train neighborhood people to care for them, and then they can sell the honey. They can expand the hives and give some of those away and possibly sell others. So it's a whole package, not just giving handouts. There is an urban garden project, I believe, in Los Angeles that turns abandoned city lots into garden plots that can be used by neighborhood residents. Residents receive training on how to garden. The lots are made much more attractive, and the residents take home healthy, fresh vegetables to eat. And believe it or not, studies have shown recently that children who grow their own vegetables will actually enjoy eating them. In New York, there's an experiment going on using high-rise greenhouses or vertical gardening. The city of Chicago is actively encouraging buildings to include rooftop gardens. All of these are great for people and the environment. They become not just nice works to save the environment. They become works of justice that bring people together in a way that respects the dignity of every human being.
Now, that circles back around to one of our baptismal vows. Now, some listeners who are particularly attentive perhaps noticed that you started with a prayer from the baptism service.
Yes, that was part of the prayer of the Thanksgiving over water. You see, baptism is an essential part of our being Christian. It's one of the two sacraments that are required of all of us that Jesus himself participated in. And baptism involves something that is crucial to life itself, and that is water. You can't be baptized without water, just as you can't live without water.
Right. I would say water is probably one of the most critical items that we have.
It certainly is. It certainly is. You know, I was at a conference recently, and a colleague invited us to just do a little imagination exercise. And here is what I came up with based on his talk and what he invited us to do. Just imagine you're in a beautiful church. It's Sunday morning and it's filled. A new baby is going to be baptized and all the family and friends, all the members of the parish are gathered. The priest talks about baptism, how important it is, what it means. The parents and godparents have even attended classes, and they know that they are making a solemn commitment to raise the child in the Christian faith and life, and everything is beautiful. Picture perfect. Until the priest gets finished saying that part of the prayer I just read. It's the part of the prayer at which, by the way, I always make a big show of pouring water into the font and splashing it around as I bless it. The priest, in our imagined scenario, however, stops, pulls out a bottle of water, holds it up, and says something like, "Our water today comes to you from," fill in the blank with your favorite brand of bottled water. Or perhaps there's even a sign hanging on front of the font with the logo of whatever brand that church used for its baptismal water. Now, the theological questions behind this rather outrageous scenario are deep. How would the sacrament of baptism, our essential sacrament, change in practice and even in its deepest meaning if we had to go out and purchase the water we used to do it with?
You know, I'd like to think that something like that couldn't happen, but, you know, on the other hand, it perhaps could, given the world in which we live.
Well, that's right. That's right. There's a small Pakistani community I read about recently. It's called Bade Dilwan. It's featured in a documentary film called Bottled Life. In this village, a well-known corporation dug a deep well in order to draw water for its line of bottled water. This deep well disrupted the natural water supply, depriving the village of drinkable water. When asked to put in a pipeline for the village, the corporation refused, forcing the village residents to buy bottled water to drink. There are similar reports coming out of Ethiopia and Nigeria. Now, we probably don't think about those things in this country. Although, have you noticed that you cannot find a drinking fountain in an airport anymore? Mm. You have to buy the bottled water, and you know it costs almost twice as much as what you would pay for it at home. And I've read articles that have brought up the questions of whether or not water should be sold on the open market, just like other commodities such as electricity or gasoline. Certainly, there seems to be a shifting in the attitude that water is public and something to which everyone should have free access. Now, these are issues of justice. Whose world is it? Do we want a world in which anything and everything can be bought and sold? These are deep theological questions for us as Christians that get right to the heart about what we believe about baptism. In our baptism, we're made sons and daughters of the living God. We're reborn into a different kind of life, a life of community with God and with each other. We take on a solemn responsibility for living our lives not just for ourselves, but for each other.
I want to thank Linda for joining us today and for our audience for listening, hopefully not only to this podcast, but to the entire series. If you've not caught the other parts of this series, And if you are interested in other resources and links around this and other topics, please visit our website at www.diocesecpa.org.